Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Just when we finish all of those oracles and burdens and everybody wants to take a sigh of relief that we got through the judgment, we get to Isaiah's apocalypse. Isaiah 24. This is now the word of God. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We always come to submit ourselves to you. We always come to exalt you and praise you. This is a daily calling of ours. This is a daily desire we have. But Lord, how sweet it is when we can do it corporately. How sweet it is to us when we can gather with brothers and sisters who love you, whom you have redeemed, whom you have saved, who, Lord, we may not have all things in common, but we have in common the fact that we love you and we love your word, and we can gather together in one accord and sing together and pray together and study your word together. Lord, this is a sweet fellowship. This is a treasure to us, and we thank you for it. We pray that tonight as we gather again, Lord, that our praise is pleasing to you. And now we pray once again that you speak to us through your word. You are so faithful to do this. We are so thankful that we have opportunity to have your thoughts on everything, that you speak and guide our lives, that you don't mumble, but you speak boldly and clearly. And in those things which we cannot understand, you have sent your Spirit to us, that he might illumine your truth to us, that he might guide us into all truth, that he might glorify Jesus, that he might convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. God, we're thankful that you have left no stone unturned, and you've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We love you for that. And tonight, Lord, it's sacred to us as we open your word and we read it. It's so important to us to understand it, that we understand it rightly and accurately. And I pray, God, that you give me the grace to make things clear, and that you speak and help us understand, and that your Spirit do the work that he does. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last 3 months, we have sat and analyzed and thought upon judgments that occurred 2,700 years ago. That's pretty much what we've done. We've covered these 10 oracles of Isaiah. And from the safety of our air-conditioned sanctuary, we've examined the dilemma of God's people as the Assyrian threat circled their nation. We've listened to God emphatically warn them not to trust anybody else. We've heard God call them to repentance. We've heard God warn them not to make the mistake of trusting in their own glory or their own strength. We've heard God declare judgment on them for loving the world. We've even heard God speak of a coming economic judgment. And all of that happened 2,700 years ago. It all did. You can go to history books and chronicles of the kings of Assyria and find very accurately depicted what Isaiah said would happen. It happened. It was real to them. It was historical. And we sat here studying this history in a way, hopefully learning from it, but let's be honest, without any real skin in the game. I mean, it's not like Assyria was advancing on us. It's not like as we sat here, some nation was surrounding us and we were wondering what other nation would come to our rescue. We were really under no pertinent danger. We didn't have any troops gathering outside our doors. It's not like we were called to make any pertinent decision regarding our own survival or that it really mattered what we did with it, because we would study it for an hour and then we would leave and get in our cars and drive home back to our normal routine, and we could really let it go from our minds and not even think about it again with any care or worry. After all, it was something that happened 2,700 years ago. You get the lessons from it, but the urgency is missing. The story comes, the story goes, they occurred, but look, Tiglath-Pileser is dead. Shalmaneser is dead. Sennacherib is dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Interesting stories, but sometimes we tend to read them more like a documentary from the History Channel. That, wow, that was really interesting the way that worked out. But there's no reason to get all worked up because they're not knocking on our door. It's not our threat. We just learned about somebody else's. And then we come to Isaiah 24. And all of a sudden, it's like Isaiah looks up from his parchment and from the pages of Scripture makes eye contact with you and says, let me tell you what is pertinent. Let me tell you what is knocking on your door. Let me tell you what's coming your direction. He's no longer speaking to the people just of his day. He's no longer just giving counsel to Hezekiah. Now he's speaking to the future day. He's crying like a voice in the wilderness to all men. He is a light shining in the darkness to everyone. The Assyrian conquest, the Babylonian conquest, those are nothing. Those are nothing but a precursor to what's really coming. And now Isaiah writes words that are meant for you and me, as though we were setting in his congregation words that are every bit just as relevant to us as they were to them, just as pertinent to us as they were to them. For the things Isaiah speaks of tonight have yet to happen, but they're coming. They're just as much a threat to us as they are to the people that Isaiah preached them. They have never been fulfilled. Now, I suppose someone could say, well, 2,700 years, if it hasn't happened yet, odds are good it ain't coming. That's sort of the way humanity wants to look at it. Except, we haven't noted Isaiah to be wrong about very much thus far. He picked these 10 nations out and talked about their destruction, and history bears out accurately that Isaiah didn't miss a beat. He knew all about the Philistines, the Moabites, Babylon, Egyptians, Cush. He knew it all. He depicted it all. The destruction of Tyre we talked about this morning, Isaiah nailed it. He was dead on. Furthermore, he's about to predict some things that are coming later about Cyrus, a king that's going to arise hundreds of years after him, who's going to actually say, let my people go, and Isaiah will name him by name. He's going to talk about the Christ and his suffering, his death on the cross, his atoning sacrifice. Isaiah is going to get a lot more right. We have no reason to doubt that he's right about this. He's batting 1,000. We think he still will. Beyond that, even if you're a skeptic of Isaiah, it's not like he's the only one that saw this. Other prophets speak of the same thing. Zechariah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. John the Apostle saw this very revelation on the island Patmos. The Lord himself revealed it to him. What Isaiah says here is true. It's coming. It's real. This is ours. This is approaching our door. It's coming. So don't pass off this as a historical sermon that we can just learn some principles from. Read this chapter like God is speaking it to you. And so tonight we start with Isaiah's apocalypse. I want to break it into four main points. The first one, let's talk about the revelation. The revelation. It's the first three verses. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Isaiah closes this opening announcement. This is what God said would happen. Isaiah is not here flexing his creative imagination. Isaiah is not just telling you, this is what I would do if I were God. Wouldn't it be something if this happened? This did not come from the imagination of Isaiah. It is not rooted in anything he thought up or considered. God grabbed Isaiah and told him of his plan. This is prophetic power. God says, this is what I will do. And like any prophet, Isaiah does not ease into it. Behold, that's what you get. It's a loud interjection. It's meant to shake you from your preoccupation. It's meant to close your mouth and open your ear. What else are you watching? What else are you paying attention to? What else has captivated you? What in the world news cycle has your attention right now? What are you most concerned about? What is the thing in your personal family that has got you so uptight? What is the thing, decision that bears down on you? What is the thing you're worried about, you're stressing about, the thing you're most anticipating? What is it that has your attention? Well, drop it. Behold, God has just laid a truth upon me. And the truth is that the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And if you'll notice now, Isaiah has moved far beyond the regional. We're not just talking about Philistia or Moab or Edom or Arabia. Now we're talking about the earth. And prior, the source of judgment was a little bit cryptic. If you weren't a believer and you didn't listen to Isaiah, you would have been prone to think that the problem in their day was this Assyrian nut job that was running around trying to conquer kingdoms, and you wouldn't really know where it came from, except Isaiah told you that Assyria was his rod. But now it's not even cryptic. The Lord lays the earth waste. There's not even a question as to where it's coming from now. And by the way, in the end, this is true. We've all read as the Lord begins to open those seals during the tribulation. And in Revelation 6, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that day, men won't blame it on some earthly power. They won't blame it on some corrupt ruler. They know exactly where it's coming from. The Lord will rip apart the sky like a scroll. They'll see his gaze. They'll see his glorious shine. And they'll run and hide because they know God is doing this. The judgment that is described here by Isaiah is global and it is thorough. He lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. Jeremiah once spoke of a day as he was walking around minding his own business, and he walks into a potter's shop. And the potter's sitting there on the wheel, and you've seen him doing it, dipping his hand in the water and putting it on that clay and forming that clay, and it's spinning and making a beautiful pot and molding it and shaping it and getting it up and, you know, waving the top, doing all the stuff those potters do. It's pretty engaging to watch them do it. And then all of a sudden, Jeremiah watched the potter go and just flatten it down, crush it into a ball. And when he did that, God spoke to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 18, God said, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God asked, can I not do to you what the potter did to the clay? And the answer, of course, is yes. I don't know if they had to him, how great thou art yet, or, you know, have thine own way, thou art the potter, I am the clay. I don't know if they sang that yet. They didn't. Peggy's the only one that got that. But the reality is, yes, God can do that. And here, it's not just Israel, it's the earth. God is rearranging continents, wiping away mountain ranges, uprooting islands, erasing cities and structures, reaching down to this terrestrial ball, this lump of clay, rearranging it. He's going to destroy this earth. That's the message God has for Isaiah. He's going to undo it. On that day, it won't matter who you are. Verse 2. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And think now about all the things that makes a man important today. The sort of things that makes one man rise above another as famous or important or as essential or as significant. You know, somebody that has a lot of money, very important to our well-being. Somebody that has a great education, very important to our well-being. Somebody that can throw a baseball over 100 miles an hour, very important to our society. And in that day, it won't matter. It won't matter if you're a priest or a regular guy. It won't matter if you're a landowner or a slave. It won't matter if you're rich, poor, politician or not. On that day when God comes to judge the earth, there isn't anybody that important. It won't matter. I mean, that's what John told us when we read in Revelation 6 a moment ago. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. It doesn't matter. When God's judgment pours out on the world, it doesn't matter how important you are to civilization. It doesn't matter how much faster you are than everybody else or how much higher you can jump or how much more money you have. On the day of God's judgment, it doesn't matter. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. That's the message of Isaiah. God is going to destroy it all. It's still to come. There is a day of coming judgment from God when the God who created this world will destroy it. That's the end. That's how God undoes it all. And God shows it to Isaiah. Now that's the revelation. The second thing we see is the reason. Verses 4 to 6. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. We've heard a thing or two in our lifetime about environmentalism. You've likely heard it. When I was in junior high, the first thing I remember hearing about it is that we were punching a hole in the ozone layer. I had no idea what an ozone was, an ozone layer, or how you punch a hole in it. But we were taught when we were in junior high that you punch a hole in the ozone layer with hairspray. Hairspray, fire extinguishers, and Freon. Blow right through it, right? That's how you punch a hole in the ozone layer. And if you punch a hole in the ozone layer, then the sun will get through in full force and kill us all. Pretty traumatic to a junior high kid. That's why I swapped a hair gel. I'm just kidding. Sorry. I didn't do anything. In the last decade, you don't hear so much about the ozone layer, but you hear a new phrase, and it's called global warming. The main enemy you hear about global warming is carbon emissions, right? CO2. That's what you hear about. And just in case you're not up to speed on global warming theory, this is how it goes. I got this directly off of Google and some environmental website, but this is it. It's right. Yeah. Global warming occurs when carbon dioxide and other air pollutants collect in the atmosphere and absorb sunlight and solar radiation that have bounced off the Earth's surface. Normally, this radiation would escape into space, but these pollutants, which can last for years to centuries in the atmosphere, trap the heat and cause the planet to get hotter. These heat-trapping pollutants, specifically carbon dioxide, methane, nitrous oxide, water vapor, and synthetic fluorinated gases, are known as greenhouse gases, and their impact is called the greenhouse effect. So basically, this is global warming. We get sunlight and radiation from the sun. It bounces off the Earth, and it's supposed to ricochet back off into space, out in, you know, to the galaxy. But we have polluted our atmosphere, they say. We have polluted it with what they call greenhouse gases. Carbon dioxide, which in case you weren't clear, you cannot help but emit. That's called breathing. Methane, which you also can't help but emit, but I won't tell you how you emit that one. Other water vapor, this is evaporation. These are the things that we're polluting our atmosphere with. And according to, you know, global warming theory, these pollutants go into our atmosphere. And what they do is they keep the radiation from getting out. They don't keep it from getting in, but they do keep it from getting out. They keep it from leaving. And since the radiation can't leave, it hovers in our atmosphere, heats up the earth even hotter and more. So now, a hole in our ozone layer will let stuff in but not out. The same with the pollutants we put in the air. And basically, because of these pollutants we've put off, we are warming the earth and causing our own death. And that's what you hear crammed down your throat everywhere. You've heard global warming once or twice in the last week, I'm sure. Now, I've told you before that as far as conservation goes, well, I'm all for it. I mean, for instance, I can dump all my trash in my living room floor. It won't make my house fall down, but it will make my house a little less pleasant to live in. And that's where I kind of am on environmental conservation. I like green things. I like the earth, and you ought to take care of rivers and things of that nature, and don't just throw your trash everywhere, and you ought to conserve to where you can. I certainly agree with that. I have no problem. The problem, however, is that our world has made a religion out of environmentalism. You know that. Our government certainly capitalized on it because it's a great way to gain power over people and a great way to make money. And so this has become the new dogma of the day. This is the new driving doctrine of our world, that global warming is the universal threat and you have to deal with it and we're all responsible and everybody better step in line in order to save us from the destruction of ourselves by all the emission of these gases that we put off. The question that we have tonight is, well, what's the message of the Bible? Well, the message of the Bible is this. This may shock you. Pollution is, in fact, the cause of the destruction of this earth. True. I'll show you that in a second. Secondly, the pollution that will destroy this earth most definitely comes from humanity. True. Also true. Look at verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. There you have it. That's black ink on white paper. Humanity has polluted the earth. And the earth grieves under this pollution. Verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. I mean, it's true. Humanity has polluted it, and the world grieves under it. Paul taught us in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And some of you are just a little nervous and you're going to say, are you fixing to tell me that global warming is accurate? No, not even a little. Human pollution is the problem, but it's not hairspray, and it's not Freon, and it's not methane. It is sin. Look at verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. What do you mean? Well, they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It's everything we read in the first three chapters of Genesis, isn't it? Don't eat from that tree, don't touch it, or you will die. Adam said, this tree? Ate from it, and God did cause Adam to die, though by his grace, not immediately. And as a result, God cursed this world. It is a result of sin. Mankind transgressed the laws of God. They violated what God told him not to do, broke the everlasting covenant. As a result, a curse devours the earth. And as the eventual effect will be that the inhabitants of the earth will be burned. That's biblical global warming. Isaiah says they transgressed laws. What laws? Well, the natural laws of God. Things that you know instinctively. It's called the conscience. You just know this because God says that he wrote his law on every human heart. Granted, Jews had the advantage because God also wrote it on tablets of stone and on parchment to clarify it. But God has given every human being his law. The innate understanding of what is right and what is wrong. That's where guilt comes from. The conscience comes from. Men have worked hard to sear their conscience. The entire sociology, psychology movement is to tell you to sear your conscience. They see guilt as a bad thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. Unnecessary guilt may be, but guilt is to your soul what pain is to your body. That's the indicator that something's wrong. If you feel pain in your knee, you got a problem in your knee. If you have guilt, there's a problem in your soul. The everlasting covenant here is a bit of a mystery. People say, what is it? Well, a general understanding may just be that basic relationship between God and humanity. Namely, I'm God and you're created. You obey me. You submit to me. I rule you. That could be what Isaiah has in mind, in which case mankind has certainly blown that. You could go back to what is called the Noahic covenant. When Noah got off the ark and God forbid the shedding of man's blood, that could certainly be the one related to, and that certainly fits the pollution analogy. For in Numbers 35:33, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. The shedding of innocent blood pollutes land. So certainly we could say maybe it's the Noah covenant. I wouldn't have a problem with that. When Cain killed Abel, God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. More than likely, it's the Abrahamic covenant, which is often referred to in Scripture as an everlasting covenant. And this covenant is basically simple. It is the call for man to put away sin and place his faith in God. And humanity has neglected that. God says, put away sin. Humanity says, no. God says, trust me. Humanity says, no. And the result of all of this is that God will judge the world. In fact, in Isaiah, in verse 4, Isaiah seems to pin it on pride. He says that the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. And so I guess you could take your pick as to which sin is causing God's judgment of the world. Is it pride? Is it disobedience? Is it shedding innocent blood? Is it defiling the conscience? Is it refusing to honor or trust God? There's your pollutants. It's not methane or CO2 or Freon or whatever else. It's pride and disobedience and insubordination and the shedding of innocent blood, defiling the conscience and failing to trust God. Those are the pollutants. And I don't care how many electric cars you drive or wind turbines you put up, they're going to have zero effect on delaying that judgment. God is going to judge the world because of the sin that has polluted it. He created this world in righteousness and perfection. On day 7, he said, it's good. And humanity ruined it. Humanity corrupted it. Humanity distorted it. And now they have turned the earth into that which does not bring God pleasure, and he will destroy it. He will crush it. He has no interest in it. I've laughed many times as you talk to Chris Horn, and don't let her listen to it because I don't need to be on her bad side, but he talks about his mama cooking. And Chris said, anytime we would come in at night, if there were sandwiches on the table, we knew what that meant. Mama cooked a meal, tried a new recipe, it wasn't up to snuff, and we didn't even get to taste it, right? Wasn't what she intended it to be, and she chunked it before we ever got to see it. We were eating sandwiches. You have God who's created a world. He created it perfect and good, and humanity has marred it, distorted it, corrupted it, and God's going to chunk it. He will throw it out. This is the pollution of the earth. To that, we get the third point, and this is the response. And this is the longest segment of the chapter, and what you actually get are three responses here. So let me show you the first one. It's the response of the wicked. And this is verses 7 to 13. This is how the wicked will respond when God's judgment begins to pour out. He says, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, all joy turns to gloom, the gaiety of the earth is banished, desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the people, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Pretty interesting here what God says will be the first to go. If you'll stop for a second, and every little community has their own form of communal celebration. Usually they do it annually, sometimes biannually. It's either a community or maybe a county. Here it's homecoming. They just had, was it Old Settlers? Is that what they call it? Old Settlers Days in Matador. Turkey does Bob Wills Days. When I grew up in Henrietta, it was called Pioneer Reunion. Everybody has one. And while there are extracurricular activities that are associated with all of these events, and while there are things to do at those events that are family-friendly and fun, you and I both know there will be one staple that will accommodate all of them. Somebody's getting drunk, right? Because that's the great form of entertainment that humanity has found in our culture. Find a reason to get together and drink beer with your buddies. That's what they do. And it happens at every one of the get-togethers. Go to a golf scramble. Somebody's getting drunk. Go to a rodeo. Somebody's getting drunk. Go to a professional baseball game or football game. Somebody's getting drunk, right? This is what you do. Tailgating parties, get-together, social. That's what the earth, you'd think that some people live for nothing more than to get together with their friends and get drunk. So it's actually mind-boggling that God says on this day the desolation will be so bad, they're not even going to drink anymore. There will be no partying in this day. Do we not remember how angry God was at Israel when judgment came that they said, well, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we may die. And God says, no, they're not doing that again. There is a judgment to such a degree. In fact, there's so few people, he likens it to the gleaning of a field. Look down in verse 13. As the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. There's going to be so few people that there's not going to be time to party or a desire to party. And they're not going to play their tambourines or revel or play their harps or drink wine with song. It's over. The partying and the celebration is gone. It is done. The key word here for the wicked is no joy. Nothing good. There will not be a reason to celebrate, a reason to rejoice. There will be making no lemonade out of lemons. There will be no, you know, hold it together, the sun will come out tomorrow. Not on this day. There is nothing to celebrate, nothing to sing about, nothing to rejoice in. When God brings his judgment upon the wicked, there is nothing fun about it. The second people that you see responding are the righteous. Look at them in verse 14. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. These are the righteous. And they have waited and waited and waited for this day. We have read so many of those imprecatory psalms over the years. Psalm 58:10, this may be the most shocking. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's intense, I know. It's just one of many imprecatory psalms of David. Or even when you get to the end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66:24, after God's judgment has passed, they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Let's all go down to the valley and look at all the dead whom God judged. If you've never read Revelation 19, it's a shocking eye-opener to many. It is, of course, the chapter that speaks of the second coming of the Lord, but it begins with that song we love at Christmas, commonly called the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. All right, that's all I'm going to give you because that one was on key. Hallelujah Chorus. And you read Revelation 19 and you find out that the hallelujah is there or because God is judging the wicked. Hallelujah, her smoke is rising. Hallelujah, she's burning. Hallelujah, God has judged the harlot. There's going to come a day when the righteous will rejoice. They have spent all this time turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, not taking their own revenge, believing vengeance is mine, saying the Lord. And they've always responded with the same question to God, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Well, on this day it's over. God will judge sinners. And on that day the righteous will rejoice. They will glorify their king and they will praise God. And they will announce to the world in verse 15, glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. They're going to sing holy, holy, holy at the top of their lungs on that day. That's a reassuring couple of verses to the righteous. This judgment will not fall on every human. It will fall upon the unredeemed. We learn in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As bad as this judgment will be, there is a remnant that rejoices. There is a remnant that shouts songs of praise. There is a remnant that is glad to see it. It is those who have been redeemed, who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And on that day, they will celebrate. Their king has returned and the enemy is destroyed. And they will love it. You will love it on that day. You will be so taken back by the majesty and the justice and the holy perfection of God, and you will be in such agreement with the glory of his judgment, you will love it. It will be a great, great day for the redeemed. So you see the response of the wicked, and you see the response of the righteous, but neither of those are the ones that we're supposed to focus on. The third response listed here is the response of Isaiah. Look in verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. Now you've heard Isaiah use language like that before, haven't you? Woe is me, you remember that? When was that? It's when he stood before the Lord, right, in the temple. And he saw the glory of the Holy One. And he saw the glory of the Holy One in light of his own sin. And why did Isaiah cry, woe is me that day? Because I got no business being here. I got no business standing before him. He's holy and I'm a hypocrite. I'm a man of unclean lips. I should not be here. I'm about to fly apart at the seams. And in light of his own coming peril, Isaiah cried out, woe. Remember that guttural sound, ooh-ah, or oi in Hebrew, oi, oi, right? But now he's not crying woe because of his own judgment. He's been redeemed. He's crying woe, why? Because of the judgment of the wicked. In Isaiah 6, he cried out for the peril of his own soul. But in Isaiah 24, he cries out for the peril of his neighbor's soul. And the point that Isaiah is making in verse 16 is there will come a day when the righteous will rejoice at the death of the wicked, but it's not today. It's not today. Today is not the day for that. Today is not the day that we rejoice in the death of the wicked. Today is not the day when we rejoice in the destruction of God. That is not today. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of warning. Today is a day of evangelism. Today is a day of missions. Today is a day of pleading with sinners. And this is part of why Isaiah is so burdened, because despite the fact that he is crying out to sinners, they won't listen. In fact, the more he preaches, the worse they get. He says, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. It doesn't matter how much I preach, they just get worse. They violate the promises of God, and they continue to do it to a great extent. And Isaiah sees what's coming. Verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. Isaiah, warning after warning after warning after warning. How long did we go through those oracles? Warning like crazy what's coming, the judgment's coming, and they won't listen. They won't hear it. They have eyes that see not and ears that hear not and hearts that won't understand. And Jesus in the New Testament says, down to this very day, they won't get it. They think when judgment comes, no problem, we'll flee from the disaster. And Isaiah says, if you flee, you're going to fall in a pit. And they said, that's okay, we'll climb out of the pit. And he says, then you'll get caught in a snare. The point is, you won't escape. You won't repent and you won't escape. Verse 19, do you get the magnanimity of this? The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Unless you know how to flee from the earth, you've got a problem. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. Why? Its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Isaiah describes it like a table bearing too much weight or a ship bearing too much cargo. It can't stand. It can't hold the weight. It can't bear up under the sin. And notice Isaiah's response. Woe. Woe to me. Alas for me. It reminds us of the famous Revelation chapter 10. You remember this chapter? You don't have to turn there. When John's given that scroll and he says, eat this scroll. It's a message of judgment. And he says, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to turn your stomach bitter. You remember this? So he eats the scroll, and it is sweet. Why? Because, you know, sometimes to the redeemed, especially to one who has been exiled to the island of Patmos and persecuted, the message of God's vengeance is a sweet message. Finally, we would say. There was a part of John that loved the message that he was reading, but as he digested it and he processed it and it went down into his belly and he thought about the millions that would die at the hand of God's judgment, it turned his stomach bitter, and you can almost see the pale look creep over John's face. And to that, the angel looks at John and with a two-word message tells John, prophesy again. Tell them again, John. I know they haven't listened. I know they don't want to hear it. But John, do you see what they're facing? Tell them again. Prophesy again. Isaiah's heart is there, and it mirrors the heart of God. Look, if judgment was the chief desire of God, we would have already had it. If judgment was what he wanted most, it would have happened years ago. Perhaps he never even rebuilds after the flood. But God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save it. And it's clear to me that we can weep over our own predicaments, then we ought to also be able to weep over the predicaments of sinners. And if we can't, then somehow our heart is out of sync with God's heart. If we can't grieve over the coming judgment of the wicked, then somehow we don't march step in step with God. Somewhere there's a glitch. somewhere it's off. Go back to the idea of global warming for a second. I know there are some people at the top of that ridiculous scheme, and they know they're lying. And they know it's not true, and they're using it to manipulate and gain power and money and all that. But there's a tier below them that believe it. There's a tier below them that really believe global warming is real. They've been deceived. But as far as they know, this is it. This is what will take out humanity. And if we don't get a hold of this now, it will kill us all. And you've run into those people. They probably irritated you. They'll wear you out a little bit. Those people are loud. And those are people are vocal. And they are dominating activists. And they're the people that don't want you burning anything and don't want you driving a car. And they'll rail you for this and rail you for that. And they're people that would get rid of cattle and internal combustion vehicles, and everything should be electric and wind. I mean, you've heard them all. And the question is, why are they so loud and why are they so vocal? Because they believe they have seen the end. And because they believe they have seen the end and they know how it's coming, they feel compelled to do everything within their power to warn humanity and stop it. They're activists. They're crusaders. Now, they're wrong and they're deceived, but they believe it. And because they believe it, they do everything they can to try to stop this threat that will kill us all, which they've been told is global warming. And then we come to the church. We have seen the end. We know how it's coming. And I have to wonder, how can a deceived environmental activist be more vocal about an end that is not coming than a church is about the end that we know is coming? How can they be more committed to their cause than we are to ours? How can they be more vocal? You say, well, I'm a preacher. I tried. They just won't listen. Okay, I get that. So did Isaiah. But have you wept? Have you grieved? Do you share his burden? Back in 2020, when everything was shut down, you remember, we couldn't go to youth camp, so we just made our own. We went to that little place outside of Austin called Camp Eternal, and we had our own little youth camp there. And the theme that we used for camp was essential. We got that because, you know, there were essential businesses and non-essential businesses and essential people and non-essential people. You get it. So essential was our buzzword. And we wanted to talk about to our teenagers at that day things that were essential. And it seemed only necessary that we would start with salvation. And that was one of the sermons that fell to me. And I began to process, okay, how do I teach a group of teenagers that it is essential that they get saved? What are you going to go with? What are you going to start? How are you going to talk? And I would think about, you know, perhaps consequences in their life. Or I'd think about punishments in their life. And it didn't matter. The more I processed it, we just kept going further and further and further and further until ultimately it funneled down to one reason, why salvation is essential. And this was our text in Revelation verse 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The reason salvation is essential is because man has sinned and they have offended God and they abide under his wrath. You can agree with it or not agree with it. It makes no difference. You're not the judge. He is. And someday humanity stands before God and the Bible says the books are open. Everything you've done, everything you've thought, every word you've spoken, it's all accounted for and it's right there condemning you. Now, I've never did this. April 17th, 2004, you looked at that woman like this. June 17th, 2021, you said this to your neighbor. It's all recorded. It's all there. God has it all. More than enough to condemn every human being for all eternity. But the glory of it is there's another book. And that book is called the Book of Life. Other places it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the redeemed. It's those who have trusted in Christ Jesus and his righteousness to save them. It's those who have turned from their sin and said, I can't make it on my own. I need Jesus. And you scroll through the book. There's your name. You are saved. That's why salvation is essential. Every single human needs that. And the question that has to face our church tonight is, do you believe that? And that's what you have to sit and ponder in your mind for a second. Do I believe Isaiah 24? Do I believe Revelation 20? Do I really believe that my coworkers who have not repented or trusted in Christ, do I really believe that God will one day throw them into the lake of fire? Do I believe that? Do I really believe that my neighbor, the one who hasn't trusted in Christ, do I really believe that one day God will throw him into the lake of fire? Do I really believe that my family members, my friends, those who have not repented and trusted in Christ, do I really believe that one day God will throw them into the lake of fire? And I ask that because not necessarily this room, but I think the American church in general, I think what goes on today in the American church in general would cast serious doubt onto whether or not we believe that. I think you'd have a tough time as the American church in general proving we really believe that God sends sinners to hell. Do you believe? We either don't believe that our sinful friends are going to hell, or we are the most cold-hearted people on the planet. It's the only way you can look at it. We either don't believe they're going there, or we just flat out don't care. One way or the other, it really challenges our own Christianity. I mean, either you don't believe God will do what he says, or you just don't care about the people that are going. Global warming isn't real, but the people who believe it will try to turn your world upside down to save you from it. And if we believe the judgment of God is real, we should offer no less to save others from it. Turn their world upside down. Confronting sin, warning of judgment. Instead, we tend to be too concerned about, they might not like me. I might get viewed an unloving person. It might ruin some relationships. And our environmental activists turn this world on its head to stop CO2. What would you do to stop the spread of sin? This is the point. There's no doubt in our mind Isaiah believed what he saw. Is there? You have any doubt he believed it? You know he did. And he devoted his life to warning people. And they wouldn't listen to him. And he kept warning and warning and warning. And he was rejected and rejected and rejected. So he wept and warned and wept and warned and wept and warned. Seems the ones who know about it should be leading the charge to get the message out, whether they listen or not. I love the Spurgeon quote. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That ought to be the response. That ought to be the church's response. Fourthly, here's the reassurance. 21 to 23. So it will happen in that day. It will happen in that day. That the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. That's Satan. And the kings of the earth on earth. That's the mightiest, most powerful men around. Nobody's withstanding this. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. You know the timeline by now, right? You have this 7-year tribulation. You have the return of Christ. You have him reigning for 1,000 years on his throne. And while he's there, Satan's in prison. And then Satan comes out of prison and they go to the great white throne judgment where they ultimately are punished and cast into the lake of fire. Isaiah saw it too. The same thing John told you about, Isaiah saw it too. They don't survive. They don't make it. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. There is a clear winner. Sin doesn't make it. Satan doesn't last. Powerful men don't win. It's not even close. When the dust settles, when the blood quits running down the streets, there is but one. It is the Lord. He is king. He reigns. And the only ones with him are his redeemed. The only ones with him are his people. It is coming. It will happen. The sin of this world will cause God to destroy this world. And sinners will not escape it. The only hope of salvation is repentance and faith in Christ. And like Isaiah, we are the messengers of it all. 2 Corinthians 5, it's a great statement. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, I mean, that's something about God, that he would forgive sinners and not count their sin against them, but he will. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has put the gospel in our mouths to go and tell the world how to be forgiven. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not ambassadors for the environment. We're not ambassadors for our communities. We're not ambassadors for our schools. We're not ambassadors for our colleges. We're not ambassadors for our workplaces. We're not ambassadors for anything other than for Christ. Why we're here. As though God were making an appeal through us. Here it is. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Wait a second, preacher. I thought Paul was a Calvinist. Well, Calvin was a Paulist, but I thought Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He did. I thought Paul believed in the elect. He did. I thought Paul believed that God had to awaken the soul and draw them to salvation. He did. But you don't have any effect on that. How do you know if that's going to happen or not? You can't awaken a dead soul. You have no. That's all in God's realm, not in yours. What's our realm? To beg men unto salvation. And Paul said, I do it. I beg you. I beg you on behalf of Christ. Somebody says, well, you shouldn't beg them. You shouldn't beg somebody to become a Christian. Are you afraid that you're going to accidentally awaken somebody to spiritual life? Is that what you're afraid of? That you're going to accidentally call somebody out of the grave that God didn't want saved? Whoops, sorry. It's not going to happen. But the heart of a Christian ought to be one that would beg. Ought to be one that would plead. Ought to be one that would face rejection after rejection after rejection and would prophesy again. That would say, woe to me because they don't believe, and go again, and go again, and go again. And Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then the great verse of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God made Jesus, the sinless one, to be treated as though he lived our life. God wrapped him in human flesh. God imputed our sin to his body, and God crushed him on the cross. God treated that sinless man like he lived my sinful life, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that God could treat this sinful man like I lived his righteous life. Is there better news in the world than that? God forgives sinners based on the life and death of Jesus. God will clothe sinners in the righteousness of Christ. God will punish Christ in the stead of sinners. God will forgive those who have offended him. Paul says that's our message, and we take it to a world that's doomed. If you want to look at it this way, we're kind of the tornado sirens. We're the fire alarms, the watchmen on the walls. God has made known to us the end, and we certainly ought to be more convicted about it than an environmentalist. We ought to be more convicted about it than the world to take this message to them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. And once again, Lord, I'm always prone to just ask forgiveness. There's no way I could stand and preach this to a congregation and act like I've got it all figured out. And so, God, I ask you to forgive me for laziness and for apathy. And for there's no other way to put it but a lack of love. To just not have enough concern for the fate of sinners, to not love them as you love them. There's no other way to put it than that, and I would ask you to forgive me. And I would ask you, God, to re-energize a passion, your heart for the lost. That I would weep and grieve as Isaiah did, as Jesus did, as Paul did. And Lord, when I don't, there's something off in my heart, and for that I need forgiveness. And I need sanctification. And I need to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for chapters like this that remind us of that. Lord, we know we have not yet arrived. We know we are not yet like Jesus. We know we're in the sanctification process. And if this is the part you would speak to us tonight about, then speak it, God, and transform your church. We want to care. We want to beat with your heart. We want to have as much passion and conviction as a world full of lies, Lord. If they'll stand and fight for a lie, certainly we can stand and fight for the truth. We pray for opportunities to share your gospel, and we pray, God, that we would not just wait till it falls on our lap, but that we would be proactive about it, that we would go to them, and we would tell them and warn them, there is a judgment coming, but salvation is available. You can be saved from what's on its way if you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, give us this grace to take this message to the world. Thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for not treating us as we deserve to be treated. And may we never grow complacent or apathetic about our calling to share the gospel. Lord, I thank you for your word and the conviction it brings. Now may it powerfully transform our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed.